When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, as redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face, and the luster of His kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise Him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepares for me a mansion in the sky. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, as redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tear shall ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, as redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand.
Okay, Acts chapter 13. You got the PowerPoint, Carter? It's showing on yours, but not mine. And I have notes, I guess, so I'm good. Miss Lynn, when the service was getting ready to start, she was walking through there, and she said, "I just visited with your sister," and she said, "She is so cute." Well, Naomi walked in, and I said, "Well, I think so, too." And then she said this. Then she said, "Your peas in a pod." Like two peas. Oh, say again?
Two peas in a pod.
So then Naomi said, "Does that mean you're cute, too?" So I went and asked Miss Lynn, "Does that mean I'm cute too?" "Oh yeah." Anyways, very thankful they could be here to visit. They're on their way to North Carolina. Tirsa, of course, mentioned this a week and a half ago on a Wednesday evening when Selah was here with us, that Tirsa is going to college for at least a year at Ambassador. And so they're taking her tomorrow. And then sometime this week, Naomi and Selah will fly back to Aruba. Next Monday. Okay, so anyways, always thankful for any opportunity to get to spend some time with family. And Naomi is special in our family. And I say that not, oh, they're special, you know what I'm saying. But I mean, she is special. We have learned, my brothers and I all learned, the five of us learned a long time ago, that if Naomi is coming to the house, mom and dad's house, that means the rest of us have to find somewhere else to stay. That's like, she's the daughter, she gets priority. So anyways, we don't begrudge her that, though. We're glad whenever she's able to be here. All right, Acts chapter 13. And you have the map up there of Paul's first missionary journey. It's been cropped a little bit. That's why you have instead of the whole word journeys of Paul, you only have part of it because I was trying to get it large enough so that you could see those black lines there. Not going to focus on that a whole lot, but these first few verses move through several spaces or places, and those lines represent what that is and just gives you a little bit of a picture of where Paul was. I learned in Israel last summer how valuable it is to be able to understand the geography and to be able to see where things were happening. And so just up there, that map will be up there for most of the first part of our time. I'm going to do things a little bit differently this evening. And that is, I'm just going to go word for word, or maybe I should say phrase by phrase through verse 12. Okay, through verses 4 through 12. I'm going to go through just explaining stuff, pointing stuff out. And then at the very end, I'm going to come back and I'm going to give you five marks of mission-minded men. Or marks of mission-minded men, and those will go quickly, and those will be up here. They'll be on there so you can fill those in right at the end. And I think after we have gone through all of the verses, as I mentioned, those five things that relate to mission-minded men, I think that they'll all make sense. You'll recognize what is there. So this segment this evening, beginning in verse 4, marks what we call Paul's first missionary journey. Of course, there were three missionary journeys that were recognized in the book of Acts. The fourth one would have been his journey to Rome, really, which took a couple of years as far as when he was going to Rome imprisoned because of the accusations of the Jews against him and the fact that Paul had appealed to Caesar. That was all a part of his last journey to Rome, which, by the way, when at the end of the book of Acts, he was under house arrest, but that was not the end of his ministry. That's the end of what Luke recorded of it, but there was still a little bit more that happened in his life as time went on, and we see that, or we gather that from some of the epistles. If you remember the last two messages, last Sunday evening and then three Sunday evenings ago, we looked at verse 25 of chapter 12 through verse 3 of chapter 13, and I called those mission-minded church, and there were several things that we saw. Verse 25, Paul and Barnabas and the entire church had been doing their duty. They had fulfilled their responsibility, what their ministry had been. Verse 1, there was unity that marked a mission-minded church. We saw the fact that there were seven different men, but of five different backgrounds and areas and so forth, and even educational level and societal levels and so forth, and yet they were all functioning together, teaching and prophesying of the Word of God. And so there was a spirit of unity that was there. Then verse 2, there was the sensitivity that was there, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so they are doing the work of the ministry and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit that he had said, "Here's Barnabas and Saul. I want you to separate them or set them apart for the ministry to which I've called them." And so a mission-minded church demonstrates sensitivity and then generosity. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And I remind you that the generosity here, though I'm sure financial generosity accompanied them, this was the expectation of New Testament churches that they were taking care of their ministers, that really what this was is that they were setting out for ministry in foreign places two of their own teachers, two of their own ministers. I mentioned to you as well last week, can you imagine what kind of teacher the Apostle Paul was? A man who was trained under the feet of Gamaliel, who understood the Old Testament. You remember what Barnabas's his nickname was? He was a son of consolation, and so he was an encourager. He's the kind of man that was edifying, I'm sure, when he was teaching. But do you remember what tribe he was of? He was Levi, okay? So he was of the priestly tribe. So it's very possible that he had a pretty good degree of understanding of the Old Testament law himself. In fact, there are quite a few people, though there is no definitive proof, either historically or scripturally, though some think that there's historical proof, that Barnabas was perhaps the author of the book of Hebrews. Again, that's just speculation, but it shows what some people thought of his understanding, that there are some people historically who thought Barnabas knew enough of the Old Testament that it's possible he could have been the author of Hebrews. That describes the spirit of generosity that was in the church in Antioch, that they were willing to let go of Saul and Barnabas to the work to which the Holy Spirit had called them. So that was a mission-minded church. Now we're looking at mission-minded men. This is specifically referring to Barnabas and Saul as they go about to do the work. So again, I'm going to begin in verse 4, and I'm going to read verse 4 through 12 to you, and then come back and point out the different phrases, and then right at the end. So when I get to point 1 at 6:55, don't think, boy, we're in for a long service, okay? Because by the time I get to point 1, we're almost done. Verse 4, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. And that, by the way, Sergius Paulus was the prudent man, not Bar-Jesus, the man, the sorcerer, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name was by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And so this is the first episode that we see as Paul begins his missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 13, of course, we're halfway through the book, but we're really now just getting into the ministry of Saul, who is now called Paul in this particular passage of Scripture. So back in verse 4, we see this beginning. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Of course, they is referring to Barnabas and Saul, but you recognize that they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. This indicates not only the unity of the church, but the unity of the church with the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the one who told the church, you set apart for this work to which I have called them, Barnabas and Saul, for this ministry. And so the Holy Spirit is behind everything that's happening. Incidentally, one of the things to keep in mind as far as what we're seeing in the book of Acts is that this is the Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but we had a teacher in college who said this is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Okay, he's working together with them. They, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia. And you can kind of see on the map there, I can't see it very well from here, but they traveled down a little bit. Seleucia would have been the port from which they left and then went to Cyprus. Antioch is about 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, so they would have taken it's called the Orontes River, down to the sea, and then traveled a few miles back north up to the port of Seleucia. And from thence, verse 4, they sailed to Cyprus. My understanding is about a 60-mile journey by ship, which is not that long of a journey. It's far enough that you lose sight of land, but that's the trip that they made. Cyprus was about 140 miles long from point to point, but Barnabas and Saul, where they would land, they would end up traveling about 115 miles from Salamis to Paphos, which is on two different ends of the island. It's likely that one of the reasons that they went to Cyprus when they left there is because of the background that Barnabas had there. Remember back in Acts chapter 4, the end of the chapter, verse 35 and verse 36, that as the formation of the church is being recognized, that Barnabas, okay, had a piece of land on the island of Cyprus, and he sold it, and he gave the land, or gave the money, the proceeds thereof, to the apostles, or the disciples, to use however they saw fit in the work of the Lord. But what that tells us is that Cyprus is an area of which Barnabas was very familiar. Some would even consider it his home country. If that was the case, obviously he was a displaced Jew. He wasn't living in the land of Palestine at the time. But he would have been very familiar with it. He had owned land there. So this is very likely one of the reasons that they started out there, because of Barnabas's connection. And I'll make a point of that in our the 5 points in just a little bit. Verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, this is the place they first landed. The first thing that they did was to go to the synagogue and begin preaching. Notice in verse 5, they preached when they were at Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And a couple of things to point out in this particular phrase in verse 5. The word preached is the word proclaimed, okay? And that is that these two men are just preaching Christ. They're proclaiming Christ, and of course they're doing it in the synagogue. They went into the synagogues and declared truth. Remember that at this particular time in New Testament history, very little of the New Testament had been written. Possibly the book of James, okay, had been written, but very little of the New Testament, if any, had been written at this particular point. And so what they would be preaching then, they would have been, in essence, connecting the dots between the Old Testament prophets and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Okay, the Jews that would have been there, the only scriptures that they would have had to have opened to them and to have explained would have been the Old Testament. They wouldn't have been able to do what I can do and take the Pauline epistles or the epistles of Peter and John and begin preaching these, okay? They would have had the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God, and by the way, the scripture Ephesians chapter 2 indicates that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, okay? Those men who were with Jesus. Jesus had said in the Great Commission that they were supposed to teach them all things that I have commanded you. And so as they're preaching the Word of God to them, those are the things about Christ, the things that Christ taught them, the things that Jesus was teaching. And so they're taking the Old Testament scriptures, the only scriptures that they would have had, and the fulfillment of Jesus and putting them together. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, with Barnabas as a Levite and Saul as a Pharisee, these two men would have presented a formidable argument in the case that Jesus was the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. As they go into the synagogue, they're preaching to two different kinds of people. They're either going to be Orthodox Jews, or they're going, and perhaps Hellenistic Jews, but Jews, or Gentiles who have been proselytized to Judaism. And so the people that they're speaking to are going to understand the Old Testament scriptures, or at least have an acquaintance with them. This activity, as far as going into the synagogues, really was a habit that became Paul's ministry throughout his life. He usually followed this through the remainder of his ministry. Going into a synagogue would be the first place that he would start in most cities. By the way, this was not against his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This was just the first place where he was able to go and find someone with whom he could connect and make other connections. This was very wise on his part. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there were very likely Gentiles who had proselytized to Judaism. And so he would have had opportunity even to be preaching to Gentiles that had perhaps been proselytized or that were even acquaintances of the Jews. They would, of course, had the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, the expectation of a Messiah. So it was really a very wise place for these men to go and to begin ministering because they had things, if you will, in common. I listened to an audio book a few weeks ago when we were on our trip to North Carolina. I think I mentioned it recently. And it was called something to the effect of how to talk to almost anyone, anywhere, anytime. Okay, and one of the things that you are taught to do, or that book was advocating, is to ask questions. So where are you from? What's your background? How long have your parents been in the States or in this state? Did your parents live here? What do you do for a living, etc.? And it was just a book on making connections and being able to talk to people, okay? That's probably one of the reasons that Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, went into the synagogues, because they knew we've got a connection with these people. And if we can get a little bit of a foothold here with these people, we can begin to minister to people, or we can begin to preach to people all over the city. So that was what they were seeking to do here. Incidentally, notice that on Cyprus, you notice in verse 5, they preached the Word of God in the, what's the word? Synagogues. Okay, there's more than just one, okay? We're looking at this. This is the synagogues of the Jews. They were at Salamis, and so it could be referring to the fact that there was more than one synagogue in Salamis. Or perhaps it's referring to the entire island of Cyprus, which is more than likely that they began at Salamis and then they were preaching in all the synagogues of the Jews. And so they're making their way across the island, and I'll mention that again in just a few moments. But this would have demonstrated, of course, the people that they're going to, but also the pattern that they're following as they're going from place to place. Also in verse 5, and this is just a marker of context, not a whole lot is said about it here, but it'll be an issue later on. And they had also John to their minister. Chapter 12 spoke of that as well, the end of verse 25, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Okay, when they get back to the mainland, off of Cyprus, when they get back to the mainland, then this is where John leaves them. That's all he does. And he goes back, evidently, to Jerusalem. And that's the last they see of him for a while, until Acts chapter 15, after the church council and Paul and Barnabas are ready to go again. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, and Paul, because he left with him, wouldn't do it. But they didn't do this. By the way, the idea of minister here is not the same idea that we would have of, for instance, Paul and Barnabas ministering the gospel. Here it's that he's a young man who has come along to help meet their needs. Okay, that not necessarily a servant, but one who is helping them along the way. For instance, we would say that if they were on a wagon train, maybe he was the one who gathered sticks and prepared the meals, okay, for fires. He was just that kind of person that's along. But it's an excellent way to see training take place. Luke reminds us again that John Mark is here. He's Barnabas' nephew. It was at his mother's house in which the prayer meeting was held in Acts chapter 12, which I have mentioned in the last couple of weeks that I'm convinced that Barnabas and Paul were both there for that prayer meeting, because contextually from chapter 11 and chapter 12, Paul was in Jerusalem when Peter was in prison. Okay, so he very likely was there. We'll get into the history of John Mark at another time whenever we see more of him, but we of course know that even though there was a setback in his life and in his ministry later, because of the discipleship and the help of Barnabas, he seems to have become very productive in the ministry. Paul commended him to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he tells Timothy, bring him with you. He's needful to me in the ministry. And so there's definitely a restoration that took place there. Now, other than the fact that they preached in the synagogue in Salamis, nothing else is known of this stop in their journey. It's just that that's where they landed and they preached in the synagogue there. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, which is on the western end of the island, they started on the eastern end. When they had gone through, and I'll stop there for just a moment and just to consider a couple of things. This is 115 miles or so, probably on foot. Okay, more of a journey than I typically would think I wanted to take on a foot. When we were in Israel last summer, we walked about 5 miles a day, and those 5 miles, they're not like 5 miles across the plains of Illinois. They're 5 miles like this, okay? And this would not have been an easy trip to have spent this kind of time on foot. Now, I will say this, that these men were probably conditioned to it because it was a regular part of their life. But still, this was a long journey. Barnabas may have had some acquaintances along the way where they could have stayed, perhaps lodged and eaten with them. One thing that is important here is when they had gone through the aisle unto Paphos and they had been preaching in the synagogues, more than likely the wording here seems to indicate that they didn't just go on a 115-mile, 4 or 5 day walk or 6 day walk, but they probably were preaching as they went, perhaps from synagogue to synagogue. And we don't know how much time it took. It could be that they would just go 10 miles in one day from one town to the next, and that's just a guess. They probably were preaching from place to place as they were going. Once they arrived then in Paphos, the story takes what I would consider to be a pretty dramatic turn with what happens with the sorcerer and Sergius Paulus and so forth. So, also in verse 7, they found a certain verse 6, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And the idea of they found there is not as though they went looking for him, okay? It's just that it's in essence we came across paths, okay, or our paths were crossed. They found a certain sorcerer, which is the idea of a magician, a false prophet, which would indicate that he would be making some kind of prophecies or claims, and yet these things were not based on truth. They were not real or genuine things. A Jew, so they may have been connected to the Old Testament, though the idea of a sorcerer and a false prophet did not settle very well in the Old Testament scriptures, and so there's an idea that perhaps he had been separated from religious Judaism, but he is still an ethnic Jew. His name was Bar-Jesus, meaning the son of someone whose name was Jesus or Joshua in the New Testament idea. Notice verse 7, which was the deputy, or like an assistant, of the country, who was Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Verses 6 and 7, there are a couple of those verses that, because of the way they're worded, they're not exactly always easy to put into English. But the understanding of it is basically this, that the proconsul, or the governor of the island territory, and he was working for the Romans, the Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul to hear what they had to say. He wanted to hear them, which indicates that they had been having some kind of an effect as they had been going through the island preaching from synagogue to synagogue. There had been some recognition that these men are coming and he wants to hear of them. So he had asked for them to come. He is described as a prudent man, which does not in this context necessarily imply anything spiritual. Okay, whenever I think of the word prudent from the book of Proverbs, I usually relate that to a spiritual man. That's not necessarily the case in this particular context, but it means he's intelligent. Okay, he's a careful thinker, which, by the way, in connection to hearing the gospel, that's a good thing. Okay, you understand that in the book of Acts, whenever they were called Christians, but then in Acts chapter 17, when they went and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, those in Berea, because they searched the scriptures to see that those things were so. Okay, those were Jewish men who were listening to what Paul was saying and asking the questions, do these things line up with the Old Testament scriptures? That's prudence. Okay, that's a wise kind of man. And here, this man is one who is intelligent. We would say he asks good questions. He thinks logically and carefully. He's able to weed out that which is false, which is interesting, considering that this guy who is kind of his assistant is a sorcerer, a magician, and a false prophet. But it speaks of him being a prudent or an intelligent man. By the way, just a side note, in 1966, archaeologists discovered what they believed to be the governor's palace on Cyprus. And they think that in that they can tell where the reception area is or was, where Barnabas and Saul would likely have talked to Sergius Paulus. Doesn't have a whole lot to do with the biblical connection here, but it would still be an interesting thing to stand there and see this is probably where Paul and Barnabas were speaking to this man. There have been a couple of historical men who were named Sergius Paulus, but the most likely one indicated in this passage of Scripture was recorded to have become a senator just a few years later, and so he would have left here and gone to Rome. By the way, historically, if this is the case, this man would have been the highest ranking convert in Paul's ministry. Now, at the end of Philippians, Paul did say that there were some of Caesar's household, but that could be anywhere from a relative to a servant in the house. But this man definitely would have been a high ranking Roman citizen. So at his request, Barnabas and Saul preached to him. And that happens, and is recorded here a little bit, but he has asked for them, that he desired to hear, or he was wishful to hear the word of God from them. Verse 8, but Elymas. He's already been called a sorcerer. Okay, that's what Luke has already said to describe him. He's a pseudo-prophet, okay, a false prophet, likely as a Jew referring to his ethnicity and the son of a man named Joshua or Bar-Jesus. He seems to have been some kind of an advisor to Sergius Paulus. It was said that he was with him, okay, that this man was along with him. He had access to the governor when Barnabas and Saul spoke to him. He was right there. He knew what was going on. Luke also says of him, the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, as far as magos or magician, withstood them. Okay, and so that's the idea that he's not just listening, but it's as though he stood up in opposition. Okay, almost like the magicians did in Egypt whenever Moses went, when God had sent Moses to show these miracles and to show that Jehovah is the one I am sent me to deliver my people. And these Egyptian magicians stood against Moses, and for the first couple of miracles, they were able to replicate them. But eventually it came to the point that they weren't able to. This is the same idea, that he's withstanding them. He's standing against them. He's resisting or opposing Barnabas and Saul. We don't know, again, the content of the argument, other than I would say that Barnabas and Saul were probably preaching the same message that they have been preaching all along, and that is that Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised from the dead, is the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, that's likely the content of the message. And Sergius Paulus, the sorcerer Elymas would have been resisting them, standing against them. Whatever the message was, we know this. The message of Jesus has nothing to do with magic or sorcery. Okay, so there would have been a distinction in their messages, and so this is why he's standing against them. And it's likely also that he was jealous that the governor was giving ear to these men, that he wanted to hear him. Okay, it's kind of like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, that he for a long time had standing with all of these Samaritans, and then all of a sudden when Philip is there and later when Peter is there, he's losing ground with them. He's losing influence, and that's probably the same source that we see here. And so he withstood them, also in verse 8, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. His resistance had a purpose, okay? His goal was to turn this man away from faith. He didn't want Sergius Paulus to come to faith in Jesus Christ, okay? And there could be a multitude of reasons for that. Again, ethnically, he was a Jew. Religiously, it's hard to make that connection. More than likely, it was just from a material standpoint that as a magician, as a sorcerer, or as one who was a false prophet, and he has the ear of the governor, of the proconsul here, as he has his ear, he's able to get things from him. And so it's probably jealousy. But his purpose was to turn him away from the faith. This would indicate not only that he didn't want to see the governor exercise faith in Christ, but also that he was attempting to undermine the body of doctrine that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. They weren't only preaching this to Sergius Paulus. They had been preaching this in every city from Salamis all the way to Paphos. Okay, they've been preaching this along the entire island. And if he can get the governor to reject it as being true, then it's more likely that he's going to get other people on the island to turn away from what they're preaching as well. And so in this whole thing, we can see at least his motive is to undermine not only the faith of Sergius Paulus, but also the body of doctrine itself, the faith which is being preached by Paul and Barnabas. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to take just a minute to explain a couple of things about this, who is also called Paul. This is the first time that his prominence is asserted. It's not only that we, up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And really, for quite a few years, Barnabas has been kind of the mentor of Saul. Okay, he's been the one who went and got him from Arabia and then in Damascus and brought him back to Antioch so that he could begin ministering in the church there. Barnabas has been one who, even early in those years, whenever the disciples did not want to accept Saul because he was the one who had been persecuting the church of God, that Barnabas was one of the first ones who recognized, okay, and he helped introduce him into the Christian family. All of that to say, roles are being reversed now here. And so now Saul, who is called Barnabas, or Paul, is speaking ahead of Barnabas. Okay, it's not Barnabas and Saul anymore. From now on, it's going to be Paul and Barnabas, the way that it would be. Now, we often think of Saul, okay, as far as his name, thinking of the fact that that was kind of his old name, and Paul became his new name in ministry. There's a couple things I want to point out. Saul was his Jewish name. And though it was the same name as the Benjamite king, Saul, the first king of Israel, which, again, if I can remind you that Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, okay, and so there's probably a connection there with why he was named that, it would have been more acceptable to Jews than the name Paul, which was a Roman name. Okay, Saul was a Jewish name, Paul was a Roman name. Cyprus is where these two men began their ministry, their primary ministry to Gentiles. And so the usage of the name Paul was logical. Okay, it made sense then. This was his name, his legal name as a Roman citizen. Paul was his name. Now, the meaning of the names have often been asserted. I've heard these taught and suggested things about them before. The name Saul means swaggerer, okay, if you want to say that. Not like Jimmy Swaggart, but swaggerer, one who is conceited. Okay, sometimes even in a bit of a dainty sense, okay, that one who's conceited and maybe a little bit aloof, okay, was the idea with this. The word Paul, though, means small. And some have asserted that the change in his name from conceited to small was done by God in order to produce humility and remind him that his power rested in Christ and not in himself. Okay, that has been suggested. However, Saul always possessed the name Paul. Okay, that was his Roman name. He had been given that name with his citizenship, and he was freeborn, if you remember, he said that. So Paul has always had the name Paul. It's his Roman name. And so it's not as though God changed his name like he did Abram to Abraham or Jacob to Israel because of a change in their life. That's not likely what has happened here. And Luke doesn't indicate that. Luke is just indicating that now, in the context, they're ministering to Gentiles. Now he's called Paul. Okay, they're recognizing that name. And incidentally, the name Paul would have been pretty potent assertion of his Roman citizenship, that this man is a Roman. And so even in thinking of the man Sergius Paulus, okay, he would have accepted the name Paul more than the name Saul. So respectable among the name or among the Gentiles, the name Saul could possibly even have made him susceptible to ridicule among some of the Gentiles. Saul has been ministering among the Jews for close to 10 years now, but now at the inauguration of his Gentile ministry and before a Roman governor, Luke now refers to him as Paul. Okay, that seems to be the transition that is behind, or what is behind the transition here. Paul was a humble man, but he would use his Roman citizenship to his own advantage, not for his own purposes. There's an interesting principle that I recognize and that I think we need to, as believers in the United States of America, recognize what Paul did with his Roman citizenship. And that was that he always used his citizenship for the sake of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. Okay. And I'm convinced that this is something that Americans need to keep in mind. Our citizenship and our rights are not for the fulfillment of the American dream, but for the sake of the gospel. Any rights that I have, okay, or any freedoms that I have, as David spoke of his mighty men, and they brought that water back to him, the sacrifice that had been made on his behalf. He said, this is the blood of men, and he poured it out as a sacrifice to the Lord. The freedoms that I have been granted in this country, and by those who have fought for the freedoms that we now possess and enjoy, those should not be used for the fulfillment of the American dream, but rather for the sake of the gospel, for the work of the Lord. And Paul demonstrated that. There were times that he appealed to his Roman citizenship when he said, I appeal to Caesar. Okay, only a Roman could do that. He was only able to do that whenever in Philippi, whenever the men of the city had whipped him. He had said, you've whipped me, a Roman citizen, uncondemned. Okay. He used his Roman citizenship for the purpose of the gospel in that particular case. He did the same thing in Jerusalem when they were trying to literally tear him apart. And he said, I'm a citizen. And so automatically that brought the Romans that were there to his defense from the Jews who wanted to kill him. Okay, so he was using it for the sake of the gospel and for the ministry of the Lord. And so now he's called Paul in verse 9. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, indicating that he is empowered by him. Obviously, as a New Testament believer, he's already indwelt by the Holy Ghost. And then he set his eyes on him. And this is the idea that he stared and glared at him. Okay, can you imagine the tension that would have been there in this reception area that was discovered in 1966? Can you imagine what it would have been like to have had Paul staring at you, okay, this man who is trying to turn away the proconsul from the faith, okay, or turning him away from Christ, and Paul stops, okay, whatever he is preaching to him, and he glares at him, okay. Do you ever remember your parents being upset with you? And maybe in a church setting, Dad tells the story about when he was a 9 or 10 year old boy. He was taking the offering in the little Ballard Baptist church where they were going, and he said, I didn't know how to pass an offering plate, so he said, I just went to the first row and stood there and held the offering plate and was just waiting for somebody to put something in. And he said, I felt my mother's eyes glaring at me. Pass the plate. Go on. Don't do that. Okay. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have Paul glaring at you? And here's what he said to him in verse 10, and said, O, full of all subtlety and all mischief. And this is essentially the one, you are the one who is full of the highest degree of guile, full of all subtlety and the highest degree of fraud, all mischief. Basically saying to him, you're the most egregious charlatan that anyone can imagine. Okay. And he wasn't laughing when he said it. Okay. He was dead serious when he said this to him. Commentators believe that when Luke recorded this, that he was intentionally drawing a contrast between the previous phrase at the end of verse 9, what was said on, was said about him before the phrase he set on his eyes on him. What does it say about him? Paul was what? Filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay. And they're saying Luke was deliberately, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using the same idea that this man is filled with subtlety and mischief. Okay. You're nothing like what Paul was. Then he calls him as well, the child of the devil, or thou child of the devil. Literally, the image of his father, or the adult son. Remember, as we've talked about this before, there are a couple of different Greek words that indicate the child or the offspring. One of them is the paedion, which is referring to the infant. The technon is the one who is a little bit older, one who is maybe adolescent up into a few years of early teen. And then the huios is what Jesus was of God, the Son of God, the image of the Father. And this is what he says of him. You're the image of Satan. You're the adult son of Satan, the devil. Again, literally, the emphasis here is pointing out that this man is wicked. Okay, this man has nothing that is desirable in him. Luke's already said that his name was Bar-Jesus. And here, when he's speaking of him, of course, he skips by that the second time. But Luke is emphasizing that by Paul's word, he was firmly saying, you are not of Jesus. Okay, you're not the son of Jesus. Okay, though he may physically have come an offspring of a man whose name was Jesus. But you're the offspring of the devil, is what he was saying of him. Then, thou enemy of all righteousness. This is the word indicating hatred towards something. This man is the enemy who hates righteousness. And by the way, I want to point this out again. I think we need to be careful who we consider to be our enemies. Psalm 109 is an imprecatory prayer that David prays against his enemies, but his enemies are the enemies of God. we need to make sure that that's always the delineation. And when we consider someone to be an enemy, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul referred to the enemies of the cross, okay? Here he refers to the enemy of righteousness. When we look at this, we have to make sure that we understand who our real enemy is. Our real enemy are not the unsaved people that we're called to win. Just because they hold a different political position and they're not conservative doesn't make them enemies. That makes them the ones who need the gospel. But here, what the Apostle Paul is recognizing is this is a man who is trying to keep someone else from coming to Christ. This is a man who's the enemy of righteousness, and I'll talk about that briefly in a moment. The enemy is the one who opposes the gospel. The enemy is the one who hates Christ. Here, this man, in opposing the preaching of the gospel and attempting to keep another man from faith, is called the enemy. We had a professor in college who was in a different context, referred to others who gave false hope of salvation as soul murderers. Okay, and here, this would have been intentional. He's trying to keep this man from faith in Christ. If he would have been successful, he could have been called a murderer of the soul because he was keeping a man from faith. Then he says to him, "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" The question was, won't you stop seeking to twist the truth? Okay, Paul is saying, look, all you're doing is twisting the truth. When are you going to stop this? God, by the way, has designed a straight path for men to follow in the pursuit of the Lord. This man's entire life was devoted to twisting truth, to turning people away from what was right. Verse 11, Paul's condemnation of him. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. In the Old Testament, a false prophet was supposed to have what done to him? He's supposed to be put to death. If he preached and something didn't come true, or if he prophesied and it didn't come true, he is recognized as a false prophet and put to death. So in reality, there is a measure of long-suffering and mercy that is even recognized here. He wasn't put to death, only blinded. By the way, Paul would not have had the ability legally to have put him to death. Sergius Paulus may have, but that was not the intent here. He wasn't put to death, only blinded. And notice as well what is said of this. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Isn't that interesting? To think that there's still only a measure of time, okay? This judgment is only being brought on you temporarily. Again, the possibility of mercy that is seen here. Ironically, Paul was blinded when he saw the Lord Jesus. Okay, he knows exactly what this man is going through. And by the way, Paul was not being blinded here because he was still resisting the truth. This was a sign that the Lord was showing to him, and because the bright light that he had seen. And this was intended as a wake-up call that closed his eyes for a couple of days anyways. Perhaps then Elymas was given the opportunity to repent. Paul pronounced his judgment on him because of his actions against the truth. It was also a sign that the governor observed. Okay, Sergius Paulus sees this. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Not only did the blindness come upon him, but he would have been brought and made subject to absolute humility. Okay, that he's been humbled. He's been standing before in the presence of the governor of the island, who is an exalted Roman official, and now he's been absolutely humiliated in front of him. And so, in this spiritual battle against Saul, he lost. Okay, he had been soundly defeated. His sorcery no longer had any credence, as those magicians to Moses and Aaron in the book of Exodus, whenever God was delivering Israel from Egypt, the same thing. Okay, his sorcery, his powers came to nothing. And so he has to go around, find someone to lead him around. Normally this is done by a small boy, or was done when someone needed someone to guide them. It was done by a small boy. In this case, in the governor's palace, he may have had a servant that was provided for him. But regardless, this man's autonomy was gone. Okay, he could no longer walk around without somebody to help him. Okay, he's been utterly humiliated, brought to shame because of his actions against the truth. Verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The governor has already heard Paul preaching. He's already recognized what they're saying, and probably has put some of the thoughts together as far as Jesus, the resurrected Savior and so forth. And not being a Jew, he's probably had to have been taught some of these things. But he's heard the message. He's seen Elymas challenge Saul and lose very dramatically, very obviously. His power was nothing compared to that of Paul. And the response was, in the middle of verse 12, that he believed. And this is the normal New Testament word for faith. He was amazed at the teaching of Barnabas and Saul and what it accomplished, what Paul had been able to do, even with Elymas here. Now, there have been people who have questioned, was his faith really genuine? Was it only because he saw the miracle? If you remember that sign gifts in the New Testament were intended to give credence to the preaching of the apostles and to demonstrate that the things that these men are preaching are true. Okay, it was intended for that. They didn't have the completed word of God. And so sign gifts serve to validate the message of the apostles. I think he was a genuine believer. Nothing else is heard of him in the book of Acts, but that doesn't say that he wasn't a genuine believer. But the phrase that is used here of him, Luke says he believed. Now, even if this was the man who became the senator a few years later, nothing historically is recorded anymore of him or of his faith. But that doesn't need to cause us any doubt whether his conversion was genuine or not. I mean, if all we do is take the scripture at face value, Luke said of him, he believed. Okay, which is a word for faith. However, the point of the passage is not just to record his salvation so much as it is to record the Holy Spirit power of Saul and the fact that Saul is now the leader of the team. He's the one who's more prominent and he's now being called Paul. So that brings us through verse 12. Okay, and it's not quite 6:55. I'm a few minutes past. But again, these 5 points I'll give you quickly. Mission-minded men, or marks of mission-minded men. First of all, number one, mission-minded men are spirit-filled. Mission-minded men are spirit-filled. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed into Seleucia. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Okay, so number one, mission-minded men are filled with the Holy Ghost. I've said this to you before, if Jesus told the apostles, after they had spent 3.5 years listening to him teach, if he told them that they were to remain in Jerusalem till the coming of the Holy Ghost, and then they would be witnesses unto me, who do we think we are if we think we can go about the work of missions or if we can go about the work of ministry and evangelism without being under the control of the Holy Spirit of God? So mission-minded men are spirit-filled. Number two, they are strategic. Mission-minded men are strategic. And three things I point out to you on this. First of all, they went to the island of Cyprus. This was Barnabas's home country. I haven't preached through the book of Colossians to you yet. I will at some point in the future, unless the rapture happens. I think I've got time before I die, if I live to that 70 or 80 mark. One of the things about Epaphras is that he was from Colossae. Okay, and so this man who was a non-apostolic church planter, Epaphras, who I'm speaking of in the book of Colossians, he was the one who started the church there. Okay, there's a connection that he had. Okay, Barnabas goes to a place, Saul goes with him, to his home country where he would be able to understand the people. He was familiar with it. I think that there was some strategy that was behind it. Another thing that indicates their strategy is that they went to the synagogue. The people to whom they would have been preaching, they would have had something to begin with. They could have started teaching. They could have started with Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most familiar Old Testament passages of Scripture. And any of the Jews in the synagogue or Gentiles that had proselytized to Judaism would have known what they were talking about. And if they could have said that Jesus that was crucified in Jerusalem by Pilate and the Pharisees, he was the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was the lamb that was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Okay, their strategy in going to the synagogue. Okay, and then there was also strategy in the fact that Saul was now called Paul. He knew his audience. They knew who he was going to. He's no longer ministering to the Jews where the word or the name Saul would have had more impact. But now he's going to the Gentiles and specifically here to the Roman governor. And the name Paul would have had more of an opportunity to have gained him an audience. And so mission-minded men are strategic. And by the way, this is not a negative thing. Okay, when we think of people who are going about the work of the ministry, one of the things, you know, one of the reasons, and you've probably heard this, one of the reasons that Matt wanted to go to Aruba is because there were so many different ethnicities that were represented there. It's a small island, but people from all over South America and Asia come to Aruba to work in the tourist industry. And Matt has said, if I can see some of those people saved, what are they going to do? They're going to go back. Okay? And so it's like people being spread. That's strategy. And it's wise strategy. And so mission-minded men are strategic. Number three, mission-minded men are messengers. Verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God. You notice it is not that they preached their philosophy they preached anything about Paul or Barnabas or Saul. They preached the content of the Word of God. That would have been the Old Testament scriptures, and it would have been what they learned from the apostles regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, that was the content of their message. They were messengers of Jesus Christ. Number three, then, they're messengers. Number four, they are mentors. Verse 5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Okay, John has gone with them. Now, we know that he turns back, but Barnabas didn't give up on him. Okay, Saul was, because he was mission-oriented, Saul did not stick with him at this time, or Paul and Barnabas split over this, but they were still mentors. Okay, Barnabas especially, we can see this. Barnabas, I'm convinced, had been a mentor of Paul when he was still Saul. Barnabas is one who had helped to bring him along to the point where he was. And so mission-minded men are mentors. You remember what Paul told Timothy? The things which you have heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay? There's several generations of ministry that are recognized in Paul's commissioning of Timothy. Okay? Mission-minded people, we understand the world doesn't end here. You know what? If the Lord allows me to spend the rest of my life pastoring at LifeGate Baptist Church, I don't want to just fade away. I don't want LifeGate to end with me. Okay, there need to be people who are coming along, the next generation. And mission-minded men are mentors. Then number five, and finally, mission-minded men are courageous. This is verses 8 through 12. I won't read all the verses again, but this is when Paul confronted Elymas the sorcerer. And it almost goes without saying that they're courageous. Just as the apostles' demeanor changed from men cowering in fear in a secluded room to emboldened men standing in the midst of the Sanhedrin, because Christ was risen, and they were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, their whole outlook on life changed in just 50 days. Okay, everything had happened. Jesus was resurrected. Then at Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they could not be stopped. They were courageous. They were bold. They had just a few weeks before been cowering in fear because of fear of the Jews after the death of Jesus. But now they've been transformed. The same thing we see here, though Paul and Barnabas didn't have necessarily anything to be transformed from, any kind of a fear, they still are courageous to be standing. Imagine this. What could have gone through Paul's mind as he's thinking, I'm standing before the Roman governor here, okay? What if he takes the side of Elymas the sorcerer and I'm in trouble? Okay? But that wasn't even a thought. He looked at him into his face. He said, you're a child of the devil. There is a courage that was a part of this. This boldness came out of the Apostle Paul when he was empowered by the Holy Ghost and standing for truth, when an enemy of righteousness was trying to undermine the doctrine of Christ and to keep another man from trusting Christ or from having faith in Christ. And so I would say, may we be so bold and courageous. Mission-minded men are spirit-filled, strategic messengers. They're mentors, and they are courageous. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and the things that we can learn from the life of Barnabas and Paul. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to fulfill the commission that you've given to us to be witnesses of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the character traits that we see in these men, and that by your Holy Spirit and by your Word, these would be things that are part of us in defining who we are as individuals and corporately as LifeGate Baptist Church. And so we ask your grace and your strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.